Okay, those of you here this morning know this already, but those of you who weren't here this morning may not know that we spent time looking at Psalm 95. In this session, I want us to consider a commentary on that psalm, which was written over 1,000 years later. And it's the best place to find a commentary on Scripture, you know, in Scripture itself. And it's this commentary that we're going to be looking at that informs us that, I never mentioned his name this morning, the guy who wrote Psalm 95 was David. It's not at the top of the psalm in a heading, it comes in the book of Hebrews. And the passage we're going to be studying together is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. But just so it's complete, in a few moments I'm going to read both chapters in full. Now, I am sure you know, but just in case some of you don't, I'm going to remind you that Hebrews seems to have been written to us Jewish disciples of Christ, not to put themselves in danger of becoming apostate by watering down their faith to escape persecution. That's a very real thing for us today. There's a Christian bed and breakfast owners who could be tempted to water down their faith to make things easier for them. It was written at a time when the Roman Empire accepted Judaism as a lawful religion, but Christianity was persecuted as a sect. Therefore, it's suggested that the recipients of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, were being drawn back into the Jewish religion, thinking it was not different from faith in Christ, except that it was free of persecution. The author, may or may not have been Paul, went on to great length to impress on them the superiority of the gospel over the law. And he began doing that by writing of Christ's superiority as the Son of God over both angels and the Levitical priesthood. Again, I'm sure you're aware, this letter starts with a declaration of the greatness and the importance of the Son, whom he has appointed, it says, heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And from that platform, the author made clear that Christ, as creator and sustainer of the universe, is greater than the angelic hosts. He further urged his readers by saying, and this is in chapter 2, verse 1, they all must give the most earnest heed to the things they had heard, lest we drift away. Then he continued by highlighting the work of the suffering and yet redeeming servant. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was made perfect through his suffering, he said. Implication, why should he want to avoid them? But his argument crescendoed at the end of chapter 2 with another declaring of a great truth. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. ever given you this summary? Because chapter 3 starts with a therefore. And therefore you need to be reminded what it's there for. So turn in chapter 3 to chapter 3 of Hebrews. And yes, I am going to read two chapters. Having given this summary, the writer of this letter says, therefore, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant for the testimony of things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. I can hear this mic banging. I'm just going to move it down. See if it doesn't bang as much. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, who carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For it is spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I hope that even just reading that to you has perhaps brought something home. You know, so often we just read short bits in our studies. Before I open up my thoughts from these chapters to you, I need to clarify something for you. This morning, quoting Brian Edwards, I pointed out there are Christians today who argue strongly that the Lord does not speak today. Often, such people go on to argue, as he did in his book, does in his book, that to say that God speaks today actually undermines the Bible. I have to say to you, I believe that's a false argument. But I do need just perhaps to explain a little about the views, the root of their views, so that you will understand that I am in no way trying to diminish the role of Scripture, but to hold them in a place which Jesus says rightly theirs. Two writers I've come across trace this perceived conflict between the authority of the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit back to the early stages of the modern church. By that I mean the Reformation. Both these writers come from Reformed circles. We could have the first quote. The first one wrote this book, Louis Berkhof, A Summary of Christian Doctrine, published by the Banner of Truth, and on pages 19 and 20, you'll find this quote of theirs. Sorry, I thought the yellow would come out, but the way these things work, it doesn't, does it? The perfection of Scripture, point 5. The Reformers developed the doctrine of Scripture over against the Roman Catholics and some of the Protestant sects. While Rome taught that the Bible owes its authority to the Church, they maintain that it has authority in itself as the inspired word of God. They also upheld the necessity of Scripture as the divinely appointed means of grace over against the Roman Catholics, who asserted the Church has no absolute need of it, and some of the Protestant sects who exalted the inner light or the word of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people of God at the expense of the Scripture. Carries on, in opposition to Rome, they further defended the clearness of the Bible. They did not deny that it contains mysteries too deep for human understanding, but sharply contended that the knowledge necessary unto salvation, though not equally clear on every page of the Bible, is yet conveyed in a manner so simple that anyone earnestly seeking salvation can easily gather this knowledge for himself and need not depend on the interpretation of the church or the priesthood. Finally, they also defended the sufficiency of Scripture and therefore denied the need of the tradition of the Roman Catholics and of the inner light of the Anabaptists. So they are slightly highlighted, both of them. Sorry about that, as I say. So Berkhof, in this section argues that the Reformers defended the Bible on two fronts. One was against the Catholic view that the church took precedence over the scriptures. That, I am sure, we all recognise, but you have to be aware of their other objection. There were some believers during the Reformation who argued that the reforms of that day should go further. They were nicknamed after their argument that the baptism of babies was not actually Christian baptism, and they chose to get baptised as believers. And many of the leading reformers called this a rebaptism, hence the nickname Anabaptist, again Baptist. Many of these believers also felt that there should be a separation between church and state, and people like Calvin strongly disagreed with them. Amongst their numbers were those who had learnt to value the witness of the Spirit in their own lives. This is what Birkhoff describes as the inner light, which he states that the reformers denied was needed. Birkhoff states that some of the Anabaptists focused on the inner light of the Spirit at the expense of the Scriptures. And while that is a fair criticism if they did that, it is not a valid reason to completely reject the witness of the Spirit. Now, I want to take us on to another, perhaps better known author. He's from the Reformed background. It's this book. He reflects on the same debate 100 years later. His name, if we can have the next one up please, is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm sure many of you will have heard of. And this book is called Authority, first published by the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in 1996. We find this comment, that's the modern version, Banner of Truth. We find this comment at the start of chapter 3 on pages 62 to 64. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in the second place, there is often a conflict in the minds of people between the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of the Holy Spirit. How this comes about is an aspect that itself merits careful and prolonged treatment, but we cannot linger on it because our concern is at the moment to deal with something else. I pity that, but that's what he said. I would just remind you in passing that in the 17th century this conflict became acute amongst the Puritans and divided them into two main groups. Those who asserted that nothing mattered except the authority of the Spirit became known as the Society of Friends or Quakers. They said nothing mattered but the inner light, the inner witness, the inner experience and an inner power. They also tended to depreciate the Scriptures. Some of them going so far as to say the Scriptures were not even necessary at all. That attitude naturally provoked a reaction in the other party, who tended perhaps to depreciate somewhat the place, influence and authority of the Spirit, and to emphasise exclusively the authority of the Scriptures. Now this surely is a thoroughly artificial and false antithesis. Then at the end of that same paragraph he says, it is not right, therefore, to speak of the Spirit or the Word, but rather of the Spirit and the Word, and especially the Spirit through the Word. This antithesis, which tends to be perpetuated in some quarters even today, and this was written in 1957, is one which we must refuse to entertain. We still have that battle on in the church. There are still those who tell us that to listen to the Spirit denies the validity of the Scriptures. I'm putting to you, we need both. This historical conflict in some people's minds, which reaches, as we've seen, through the Puritans and at least back to the Reformation, this conflict between the witness of the Holy Spirit and the lives of believers and the testimony of the Scriptures to the church and the world. I am in complete agreement with Martin Lloyd-Jones' opinion that this is a false conflict. existing only in the thinking of some Christians and which cannot be found in the scriptures. We are not faced with the choice of either the Holy Spirit or the Holy Scriptures. It is the Spirit who gives life. Without his work there would be no scriptures. Remember this morning that we considered Christ's reprimand of the Jewish believers for thinking that all they needed for life was the scriptures and therefore did not seek to hear God for themselves. The message that the Lord seeks to speak to individuals is not, the message that the Lord seeks to speak to individuals is not only found in the Old Testament, but it runs, as we see, throughout the New Testament as well. Those who deny the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in believers today can be very intimidating, as they often accuse those who value it of not being really evangelicals, and therefore, by implication, not real Christians. Remember, that was Brian Edwards' words in his book. My purpose today is to encourage you to have a mature attitude to walking by the Spirit and not to be forced into denying this essential birthright of every disciple of Christ. Actually, I have to say in some ways I'm relieved to know that I no longer fit into the description of an evangelical. You may draw breath at that, but if you go to the Evangelicals website, there's a short article called What is an Evangelical? And the top part of it's fine. But at the bottom, there's in a section which has the title Confusion, David Hilborn, who wrote it, makes the distinction between evangelicals on one hand and fundamentalists on the other. The latter, he says, people who are fundamentalists consider issues such as young earth creationism, the state of Israel and its role in biblical prophecy, and the role of women in the church leadership as important, while evangelicals don't. I guess I qualify as a fundamentalist on all three counts. So no matter which way I look, whether it's to the liberal end of evangelicalism or to the reformed wing, no one wants me in their camp. I might be worried about that if I could find the word evangelical in the scriptures. It's not there, folks. But as I cannot, I'm happy to be known as a Christian who takes Christ seriously. So, as we look at Hebrews 3 and 4, we need to keep in mind that the fear which many people hold on to, that the Holy Spirit will contradict the scriptures, is a completely false anxiety. How can the divine author of the scriptures contradict his own words? When God is not a man that he should lie. Those who believe the Holy Spirit is not to be trusted have an impoverished view of the Godhead. We might not be trusted sometimes in listening to him, but he can always be trusted. Back in Hebrews 3, having emphasized the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of God, the writer developed his message by quoting from Psalm 95, which we considered this morning. That psalm was written initially to Israel, but the author, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, first attributes Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit, and then he applies them to Christians as well as Jews. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 is interestingly a straightforward quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. The rest of the passage is an exposition of these verses in relation to the lives of the Christian. And it starts, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That is a very strong warning to start a Bible study with. He defined a heart which is hardened to the Lord as an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That is not polite language. Now, we might be tempted to make light of the matter of someone who might not want to hear from the Lord. What I'm saying is, you know, if somebody doesn't want to hear from the Lord, we might think, well, that's not too important. But this writer is saying it is. We might make light of it because we too might not wish to have an honest conversation with our Maker. We might not wish to worship him with a whole heart. Remember we quoted Fleetwood Mac this morning? We don't want God to tell us the truth. And I'm amongst them. I'm just very thankful that God didn't show me what I was like, life at the beginning. He lets me see bits as life goes on. And I'm thankful for that. But if we're hiding something, maybe we think that's what he'll first deal with. In this passage, the Holy Spirit, through the author of the Hebrews, describes such reluctance as evil and unbelieving. Does that remind you of Christ's rebuke of the Jews in John 5, which we were considering earlier? It should, for it echoes it completely. Any Christian who resists hearing God speaking to them is expressing unbelief in him. The author continued with some practical advice to guard against such dangerous unbelief. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there are three things we need to grasp from that verse. First, in church, we are daily to encourage one another to keep our ears open to the Lord. My experience is we don't do that. Do we encourage one another daily to keep listening to God? That's one of the purposes of church. If it's not doing that, it's not being church. This makes clear as well, before anybody doubts it, that this is a warning for Christians and not for non-Christians. He's saying in the church, to stop yourself having a hard heart against God, keep encouraging one another to keep your ears open. So that's a message to the church. Secondly, this verse introduces us to one of those applications of Scripture which takes a word which we would not normally notice and makes it central to our understanding. Do you remember when one part of Scripture, Paul picks up on the word seed and at great length argues that it's singular, not plural, and therefore, in connection with Abraham's seed, its fulfillment is found in Christ. Now, reading that passage, I might not spot that novel, but Paul took it and he emphasised it. And in this passage, the author takes a very common word, today. And he gives it a meaning which means every day. Any day, he wrote, which is called today, is when Christians should be seeking to hear God's voice for themselves and encouraging their brothers and sisters to do the same. What's he saying? He's coming home on that very common Christian fault, isn't it? He's saying don't leave it for the day called tomorrow. Neither make the mistake of thinking that hearing him on the day called yesterday is sufficient for today. We cannot avoid looking at this emphasis as we work through the rest of this passage because it's part of his central theme. And thirdly, from verse 13, the root of the hard heart is revealed. Hardness of heart develops when Christians are deceived by sin. That's what it says. The Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, which Jesus rebuked for their unbelief, their failure to seek God for themselves, they failed in those areas because their hearts had been deceived by the sin of pride. So as Christians, we are warned against letting our hearts being deceived by sin. That's why I need my brothers and sisters to encourage me every day to seek to hear God. Now, the chief example of a man who hardened his heart to the word of the Lord is Pharaoh. He resisted the God of Moses. In time, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But at first, he was proud and he said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him? His voice. Sorry, who I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh was not a wise man. He was deceived by the sin of pride. He was arrogant because he considered himself all-powerful as the God King of Egypt. So it would have been humiliating in front of his subjects if he obeyed this God of slaves. So he was deceived by sin. Now you and I and every Christian should know better. We have been salvaged from sin. Every day we should be echoing the words of another psalmist. Psalm 123 verse 2 reads, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Do we consider ourselves unworthy servants before our Redeemer, or as the best of the best compared with our fellow Christians? You know, pride and self-importance continues as a major problem in our hearts. Don't put your hands up, but please answer these questions to yourself honestly. How many here today would be very happy to hear the Lord's voice if he was to tell you that he wanted you to do something which would sort out some big problem in the church or the nation? Would you like God to tell you that? Okay, now be equally honest with yourselves and assess your willingness to hear him. Would you want him to speak to you if he was to give you a promise that your calling was to do something for every day, for him every day, which was so mundane that no one else would notice except him? I'll leave that with you. A lot of us want to be the unlocker of the situation. You see, we all find it very difficult to take on Christ's teaching from Luke 17 verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Or as another version has put it, "We've only done what we've been commanded." However, you may be surprised to discover that he gave this advice in response to a question from his disciples, or a request. They said to him in verse 5, "Increase our faith." Do you feel that you need more faith? Do you ask Christ to increase your faith? His answer to the disciples was that they should be humble before their heavenly master and do all that he commands them, and then take no credit for what they have done. See, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They wanted to receive honour from men. Servants of God must not take his credit. Most of us, like the Jewish leaders criticised by Jesus in John 5, want other people to notice how well we did and give us, at the very least, a pat on the back. I'll remind you again, Jesus said that we cannot believe in him if we receive honour from other people. Sin is deceitful, and we very readily succumb to pride and think praise from other people is normal, and certainly not a problem. We do need to encourage one another, but we must remember that the only work worth doing is that which our Father commands. And when we have done it, the glory should go to him, not us. And I'll return to that theme later. Now, I don't want to give the impression, though, that pride, seeking honour from men, is the only sin which will harden our hearts to the voice of God. Others undoubtedly do so just as quickly. The love of money, Paul says, is the root of all types of evil. And it can cause teachers and preachers to short measure the truth. In order not to bite the hands which they think feeds them. Sometimes that can go to a very strange level. Some years ago, my friend John Mackay was advised by one American pastor to change his socks before a service. John looked a bit puzzled and asked for an explanation, and he received it. It said that the congregation would not put as much money in the collection if John had the right coloured socks on. Now, if Christians are so easily swung by such trivial matters, how easy must it be for itinerant preachers and teachers to cut their message to maximise the offering? It's a real temptation. Tell the people what they want to hear. That's just an illustration. I'm not just talking about pride. Back in Hebrews 3, the author moves on with a comment that is not without controversy. Verse 14 says, For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's in the scriptures, we must look at it. Last time I was with you, I asked a question that some might ask as what I would call a shibboleth question. Do you know what I mean by that? In Judges 12, when the Gileadites wanted to verify if escapees were members of their tribe or belonged to Ephraim, as people came up to this crossing place, they asked them to say the word shibboleth, because the Ephraimites did not pronounce the H and said sibboleth instead. Now, a similar tactic, I understand, was common in Belfast until recently, because the accent in Catholic and Protestant areas of the city varies in reasonable ways. And people would stop cars, ask them to count up, and there was a particular number, and I can't remember what it was, that Protestants said differently from Catholics. And it was your safety pass. And some Protestants learned to talk with a Catholic accent. Now, in the church, we have similar questions about doctrinal convictions. And if we don't get the answer we want, we write the person off almost with the same ferocity as the Gileadites slaughtered the Ephraimites, who were their fellow servants, were their fellow Israelites. Now, the thorny question I was asked last time was on the question of once saved, always saved. And I am sadly confident some were offended by my answer. However, I could not teach from the book of Hebrews if I wanted to avoid grasping that same nettle again. As I said in the first session, this letter was written to warn the readers of the dangers they were in if they fall away, chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, because if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. But the point is, it is here, in what we know as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, that the author laid the foundation for the stern warnings that follow later in the book. He ambiguously stated that we have only truly become partakers of Christ if we hold firm the beginning of our confidence in him to the end. Perseverance is important. It is an important but often neglected part of the biblical God-centered gospel. The Holy Spirit did not inspire the warning in this verse as a passing comment, but as a summary of the implications of the events commented on by David in Psalm 95. I'll emphasise that by reading verse 14 again and the next three verses. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? First, did you notice that the sense of verse 14 carries on into 15? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today. From the beginning to the end of our lives, we need to be confident in Christ every day we call today. Yesterday's faith is no use for today. It is today we need to hear his voice and obey his commands. Asking him to wait for the day called tomorrow is not what the Holy Spirit desires. The day he speaks to us is the day we need to humble ourselves before him and worship by obeying his will. The writer then asks the readers and us the question, who, having heard, rebelled? Put it another way, exactly who are those whom the Holy Spirit through David described as rebels was his rhetorical question. The answer was simple, but its implication today is controversial. Those who rebelled. Those whom the Lord was angry with for 40 years. Those who sinned and who died in the wilderness were all but two of those Moses had led out from Egypt. The point he's making is simple. For the Israelites, deliverance from Egypt was no guarantee of entrance into the promised land. Their deliverer expected them to continue in faith day after day, no matter what happened to them. Of course, what makes some Christians uncomfortable is that the application of this in the New Testament is that escaping from the world through Christ is no guarantee that we'll enter into eternity with Christ. On at least two occasions when he was teaching his disciples about the future, about future persecutions, Jesus taught, he who endures to the end will be saved. And if you're making notes, that's in Matthew 10:22 and Matthew 24:13. I want to put it to you, it's because we've embraced a man-centered gospel rather than a God-centered one, that many Christians squirm at the plain reading of such teaching. The Lord has no desire to share eternity with those who have failed to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. That, of course, is what Jesus called the greatest commandment in Mark 12:30. Perhaps we want him to accommodate such people because we too struggle in all these areas. How do we then love the Lord in a way which pleases him? Back in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? We will think more about his promise and rest later. But for now, the answer to my own rhetorical question is, we love the Lord in a way which pleases him when we are obedient to all that he commands us. When the Israelites refused to obey him by trusting him to take them on into the promised land, his anger caused them to keep It caused him to keep them to their word. I don't know if you remember, picked it up when I read Numbers 14:28 in this morning session. God says to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Think about it. If someone turns around to God and says, I don't want to know you, is God going to tell them they're a liar? God's going to keep you and me to our word. Apart from his grace. At times he does cover it with grace. But to these people who were stubborn and rebellious, They said, we don't want to obey you. We want to go, we don't want to go in. And he said, fine, you're not going in. And if you know the story, they tried to change their minds, but God didn't go with them. Today, if someone has made a start on the narrow way, someone has made a start on the narrow way, tells their Saviour that they want nothing more to do with him, for whatever reason, do you think the Lord's going to force them to live with him for eternity? Doesn't make sense to me. Make no mistake, this was the danger these Jewish converts, which Hebrews was written to, were in. Because of the fear of men, they were considering denying Christ before their would-be persecutors and all other men. If you know the scriptures, you will know when warning of such situations that Christ warned his followers. He told them, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he added, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, verses 24 to 33 for the context. Back in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is using this section. It is taking the example of the refusal of the children of Israel to obey God as a warning of the consequences of Christians who harden their hearts to the Lord. This author did not water down his words. He wanted to get his readers to understand the message loud and clear. In the next phrase, verse 19, he says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. I really don't think I need to labour the point. Having said in verse 18 that it was their disobedience which angered God the Lord, the writer of Hebrews is now defining that rebellion as unbelief. What we might call it hesitance, caution, wanting to be sure. But when the Lord speaks to us, we have two choices. These are to obey or rebel. It is really as simple as Hobson's choice. And we find this choice expressed most clearly through Isaiah in a passage which I'm sure you'll be familiar with. Don't turn to it yet. Isaiah 1:8, chapter 1, verse 18. Let me start it. Don't look in your Bibles yet. Let me start it and join in with me. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's the next line? What's the next line? You all know those. It continues. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't it funny how we know the nice bits? I didn't know. I thought one of you might know it at least. We know the first bit that says your sins will be dealt with. But do we know the conditions? If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The scriptures are completely consistent. Salvation is through faith. Faith is expressed through your obedience to the Lord. Unbelief is expressed when men and women are disobedient to him. The Israelites who had been delivered from Egypt, did not inherit what had been offered to them, because they refused and rebelled when the Lord commanded them to go in to possess the land. The psalmist and the writer of the Hebrews both agreed with the Holy Spirit that God's people need to heed the warning of those who start the race but condemn themselves when they refuse to finish the course because of unbelief. Look how he continued his argument in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, since a promise of entering his rest, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Can I say at this point, when I began preparing for today, my intention was first and foremost to encourage you to be confident that the Lord desires to speak to all of us, and that we should desire to hear his voice. I also want to tell you, it does not require great effort to hear him, that you don't have to screw yourselves up in order to merit hearing him. You just have to believe the scripture when they report the teaching of Jesus, that his sheep hear his voice. And that is still my desire and intention. But as I prepared for today, I became more and more aware that I could not encourage you to listen to the Holy Spirit without warning you of the danger of not wanting to do so, or of not being willing to obey what he said to you. In the final session, we're going to be looking at the remainder of this passage. And through doing that, I want to help us to appreciate the benefits of the rest the Lord offers us today, and some of the other ways that rest is described in New Testament passages. However, the nature of this writer's burden means we will also have to again consider his warnings of the dangers of not doing so. I hope by the end of today you will be encouraged to be more confident in the Lord's presence and his desire to be in fellowship with each one of us. Now, if you are unable to stay for the final session, please remember that these are not three separate talks. The breaks are for all our benefits, giving my voice a rest and your ears respite opportunities. If you have to leave during the break, can I encourage you to order a copy of the final session before you go? If you have the stamina, I look forward to seeing you then. But we're going to have questions first.